You know, Brian, when I first started preaching, it was in a little community called Colville, where Joel and Marilyn are from. And somebody would ask me, so what do you do? I said, well, I'm a preacher. And it was not uncommon for them to say, no, you're not. And I thought, well, that didn't make me feel very good. Because then I began to wonder, well, what am I doing here? Am I just not presenting myself as somebody that ought to be doing something like that? And then they would say this. Well, if I was out shooting preachers, I'd sure miss you. And I thought, well, I'm glad of that. So it might be if somebody asks you what you're doing, you want to ask them why they want to know. Those who are entrusted with leading God's people need to guard themselves against the feeling of self-importance. Saul, who was the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, didn't do that. He began as the first king, anointed by Samuel, from the tribe of Benjamin, the family of Kish. In many respects, and he later admits, I'm a nobody. Why should I be king of Israel? But nonetheless, he was anointed as king of Israel. He had a great beginning. He was humble. He delivered God's people from oppression. He was God's chosen. And then he began to go his own way. And when he started going his own way, God rejected him as king. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. He said, God has rejected you, and He has a man after His own heart to be a king. Chapter 15 and verse 28, he makes the statement that God has rejected you as king and is giving it to someone who is better than you. That's quite a stinging rebuke. Then in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, you'll find that Samuel is mourning over Saul's rejection and over his behavior. And God says, how long are you going to mourn? How long are you going to do all of this? Now, put oil in your horn, go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and there anoint one of his sons as king. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem. And there he goes to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king of Israel. And he has seven sons. He passes in front of each of them, and none of them are selected by God to be the king. Finally, he turns to Jesse. You got another son? And you can almost see Jesse saying, well, yeah, I got another son. You know, he's out there taking care of the sheep. Bring him in. And so he's brought in. And God says, Samuel, there's the new king of Israel. And so David becomes the king of Israel and his life is going to be different forever. How was it that he became a person that God would say, he is a man after my own heart? Wouldn't you love to have God say that about you? Wouldn't you like to know that God would say something so extravagant about you? And that you were a man after God's own heart? Someone whose life is wrapped up in God will be a man who has a heart for God, or a woman who has a heart for God. But how do we develop that heart for God? First of all, by being conscious of God's presence. And we see this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where David makes the statement, where shall I go from your Spirit? And it's a rhetorical question. He can't go from God's Spirit. If he goes into the ground, God is there. If it's dark, God is there. God sees it all. No matter where he goes, no matter what he does, no matter the kind of weather there is, it doesn't matter what kind of day it is, God is with him. God is there. And he says, I cannot get away from you. And it's not because he was trying. He's just stating a fact. God would say in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heavens and earth, declares the Lord? Yeah. God is everywhere. Now, I'm sure that all of you understand that. And I'm sure that many of you have said, it doesn't matter where you go, God's there. God is everywhere. Well, let me say this. If God is everywhere, God is nowhere. And by that I mean this. Unless you make God's presence personal, then he might just as well be gone. He might just as well take a leave of absence, as many people think he has anyway. But you have got to make God's presence so personal that he controls everything that we do. He controls how we interact with others. He controls how we express ourselves. Our speech can be either encouraging or it can and kind, or it can be detrimental and just break people's hearts. I worked in a congregation one time where this lady, she was a sweetheart of a lady in many respects, but she made this statement one day. She says, I just say whatever's on my mind, let the chips fall where they may. And my thought was, well, who gave you that permission? Who told you you could do that? You just say whatever's on your mind, doesn't make a difference. How much it hurts, how much it destroys. How can you do that? But the fact remains, we express ourselves. Our speech ought to be encouraging, and it needs to be kind. He controls how we make major decisions in our life. Marriage, for instance. Life. Our work. Our interests. All of these things ought to be controlled by God because they're major issues. They are life-changing issues. Someone once said, well, God doesn't really care who you marry. That's not true. That is just not true. He does care who you marry. He doesn't want you to marry a heathen. He doesn't want you to marry someone who's going to take you away from Him. And He doesn't want you to marry somebody who's going to be abusive to you. God cares who you marry. And He cares about the life that you're living. And those are things that we ought to take before God. And where you work, God cares about where you work. Because where you work oftentimes affects how you think throughout the whole week. And what about those interests? Are your interests focused on God? And do they draw you nearer to God? His presence comforts us. We had school shootings this last week. And that disturbs us. It brings undue suffering. And where is God in our suffering? God is present in those times of suffering and pain. He did not take a leave of absence. And no one knows more about pain and suffering than God. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sweat drops of blood fell to the ground. Suffering. Going to the cross. Suffering. God witnessed it all. God knows about suffering. And I would submit to you that if we're walking in His presence, then His presence is multiplied in our suffering. It becomes even more pronounced. His presence empowers us. I don't know if anybody that doesn't enjoy the story of David and Goliath found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember David, this is not long after he's been appointed king of Israel. And he goes to see his brothers, and here's this Goliath, who's 9 feet tall, taunting God's army. And David walks into camp about the time Goliath comes out, and he makes his sly remarks to the children of Israel. And David says, "Hey, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he ought to be able to think that he can daunt the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is?" Well, David, he's 9 feet tall, and he's huge. None of us could match up to him. "I'll go fight him." Yeah, right. So David goes into the valley of Elah there where the army's at, gathers 5 stones for his sling. Now, some people kind of laughed about that sling business. Let me tell you something about those little Israelite boys, particularly the shepherds. They were the most accurate with those slings than anyone you could ever imagine. This sling was just a piece of leather string about that long with about that big a piece of leather in the middle of it. And he'd put that stone right there and he'd take that thing and go, and they didn't miss. They hit what they aimed at. And don't you just love what David says to Goliath when he comes down there and Goliath is making fun of David? And David has this to say: "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I came to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And then he has the nerve to say, "And when I'm done, I'm cutting your head off." Is it any reason why Goliath wouldn't laugh? Well, of course he's going to laugh. Until the rock gets him. And he comes crashing down. And that's it. He's dead. David was able to do that because he got real courage. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. David could kill Goliath because the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. Let me tell you something, folks. The Spirit of the Lord that caused David to slay Goliath is in you. You have no reason to fear. Because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And the Spirit of God that is in you is for you, and he will empower you, provided you let him do that. My problem is we look at whatever it is we're trying to face and we think it's all up to us to defeat it. And that's not true. Even David understood. David would say, the battle belongs to the Lord. And every battle that you face belongs to the Lord. And by the way, the church has that same spirit. There is absolutely no reason for the church to cower to anybody or to anything. I don't care what goes on in Washington. I don't care what goes on in Salem. I don't care what goes on anywhere else. God is in control of our church. And His presence is permanent. God has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. No greater truth, no greater reality than to know that God will never desert you. Friends may leave you. Friends will disappoint you. And sometimes even family disowns you. But God will never leave you. And so, we are conscious of God's presence. But having a heart for God also means that we are conscious of sin. David was imperfect. We know all about him and Bathsheba. We've heard that story dozens of times, alluded to it dozens of times. We also know about his numbering of Israel, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David became prideful. Had Joab number Israel. And Joab told him, he said, what are you doing this for? You don't need to do this. Come on, David. Joab could see the pride of David. David says, number Israel. So he numbers them. And the Bible says that God was displeased with David. And so he was told, he said, you've got three choices. And God's punishment came upon the nation of Israel because of David's sin. But Psalm 32 talks about forgiveness. Now, some commentators argue that Psalm 51 was written in the midst of David's coming to terms with sin. And Psalm 32 was written at the end of it all. I don't know how that's all, but I know one thing. When you read Psalm 51 and you read Psalm 32, one of the things that comes out of that very boldly is the fact that David was accepting responsibility for sin. And if we're going to deal with sin, we need to accept responsibility for sin. People struggle with blaming themselves for their own behavior. We'd like to have someone else take responsibility. Someone else to blame. Our culture has made sin non-existent. It just is not there. And we even had one religious leader, I understand, this past week who made the comment that hell is not real. Let me tell you something, folks. Hell is real. Because Jesus said it was. It's real. Satan is going to be there, and so will those who refuse to be obedient to God. And I'd like for us to recognize that when we commit sin, we have to accept responsibility for our own actions. And we must never accept the reality of sin. And by that I mean, we hear this phrase, we all sin. You ever hear that? Did you ever say it? Well, we all sin. Well, what that says is that sin is part of our everyday existence, and I deny that. I deny the fact that sin is a part of my everyday existence. In other words, every day I get up, I'm going to commit sin. I know I don't. But it also sanitizes sin. In other words, it makes it's not all that bad. I mean, everybody sins, so it's not all that bad. Well, yeah, it is. And furthermore, it removes the guilt of sin. We no longer find ourselves being stricken by remorse. Our conscience is free of guilt. We don't feel bad. And we fail to see how much God feels about this thing called sin. And we just kind of walk on through life not making any changes when God is calling on us to make changes. God does not punish because He enjoys it. And if you want to know how God feels about sin, look at the cross. That was the only way to deal with sin. Don't tell me God doesn't take it heavily. He does. And I'll tell you something else about God. He's not quick. He's not quick to punish. It's a last resort. So let's not accept the reality of sin. It's just not true. And we must repent of sin. David felt the heavy hand of God upon him. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. There needs to be repentance. And David needed to know that. And when David turned to God, he found forgiveness. Did he think what he did with Bathsheba was wrong? I'd like to think that he did. But when you see his behavior afterwards, you wonder. Because you want to say, well, David, what's the matter with you? How can you be doing this? Did he think God would not know? He knows better than that. That's why if you've got secret sins, It's not a secret to God. David may have had a secret sin with Bathsheba. Maybe not everybody knew about it. Some did. But I don't think the whole nation knew anything about it. God certainly did. Did he think he could get away with it? I think for a while he did think he could get away with it. Otherwise, it certainly seems like strange behavior. Let me suggest to you what repentance is. Five things. What is repentance? First of all, there's a recognition of sin. We've talked about that. It's a recognition of sin. It's seeing what your behavior is in contrary to God's word. Number two, remorse for sin. Your heart needs to be broken. Your conscience needs to grieve because of what you've done. Restitution. In other words, if you stole $1,000 from somebody, you can't keep it just because you repented. You've got to give it back. In other words, it's not repentance. There has to be a redirection of life. That's the fourth thing. A redirection of life. You stop going one way and turn around and go the other. This Brian was talking about this one day in classes. He's talking about repentance. It's stopping, turn around, going the other direction. You are not what you are when you repent. You change all of that. You're different. And then there's the restoration of the relationship with God. Forgiveness is granted. So we need to deal with sin. If you're going to have a heart for God, you need to deal with sin. The third thing, having a heart for God means that we are conscious of God's blessings. Psalm 23 is a psalm that is often read at funerals. But it's also a psalm of thanksgiving. In this poem, the shepherd boy, now the king, reflects on the thought of God being his shepherd. He knows what being a shepherd is all about. He was one. He is one. As king, he was a shepherd of Israel. But he understood this concept of shepherding. And you could almost see him at night. Maybe before it gets dark, the sheep are all bedded down. And David is sitting there, and his mind goes to God, and he begins to pen these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. Restores my soul. When I think of the shepherd, I think about Jesus being the good shepherd of John chapter 10. Peter calls him the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5. And what you have here is a picture of one who leads, protects, and provides for his sheep. And I think that's one of the beautiful things about elders. They're shepherds. They are shepherds. Shepherds take care of the sheep. And we entrust individuals with that role of shepherding. David understood that fully. But my question to you, are you grateful for your blessings? Is God your shepherd? I think it's interesting here when you read the psalm, you have the first few verses, you have David talking about the shepherd. And then in verse 4, things switch a little. Now, he's talking to the shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff may comfort me. So we're talking about the shepherd, now he's talking to the shepherd. But what about those blessings? You have many of them. One of them is your journey of faith. Your journey of faith. Do you ever notice, as you read your Bible, how often the story is told of Israel leaving Egypt and how God pulls them out of Egypt and God guides them through the wilderness? How many times do you read about that? You read about it several times. And why do you read about it? Because it was a major event in the history and life of Israel. It breaks my heart. I'm a history buff. It breaks my heart to find how many of our kids go through school and have not one iota of an idea of our history. They think they're doing great things when they take down all of these Confederate statues and destroying them and so on and so on. And if you ask them, what did they do? They would not be able to tell you. Because they're not telling the story. I want to ask you something. When was the last time you sat down and talked to your kids about your journey of faith? When was the last time you sat down with your kids and said, this is how I became a believer in God? I think they'd like to know that. And I think they'd like to hear what God means in your life. The journey of faith is one of the most cherished stories that I think we could ever tell. And I think that if we would take the time to teach our children, they would understand a lot more about why things are the way they are. And what about your moments of victory? God has blessed each of us with victories. You may not have thought them as victories, but they were. They were victories. Your life is not filled with luck. I better never hear no Christian talk about luck. No disciple had better use that word in my presence. Now, you don't have any luck. You have God. God is with you. Luck has nothing to do with it. I remember one of my professors one time making the statement as he was talking about Ruth and not Ruth, but Esther. And he said, as luck would have it, God was with them. And he had a tongue-in-cheek when he said it. He was making a point. It had nothing to do with luck. It had everything to do with God. And I hope that you recognize your victories, because you will have them. You've had them in the past. You're going to have them in the future. And I hope you recognize those victories. And I also know you're going to have moments of defeat. The Scriptures tell the story about David. But you will notice that the Scriptures tell the whole story. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But David is not the only one. God tells the whole story about all of His characters. You can even get over into the New Testament and look what Peter did. Look what Paul did. And you see that. But when they speak of the defeats, I love it because they talk about the blessings of forgiveness. David never ignored his need to be forgiven. And you have your moments of deep need for God. Our times of suffering are painful. And we need God to intervene. And what a great blessing to know that God is with us. And we recognize that God's rule over us. And we take comfort in knowing that He is there for us. The psalmist would write in Psalm 56 and verse 9, "This I know, that God is for me." Isn't that great? "This I know, that God is for me." God is never against you. God is always for you. And if you feel like God is against you, then you need to look and see why is it that you're going through this struggle. God is for you. Where is your heart focused on? David was a man after God's own heart because he had a heart for God. And even in his times of stupidity, and he had several of them, he still had a heart for God. And I'm convinced that if we reflect on God's continuous presence, be conscious of sin, seek His forgiveness. The psalmist would write in Psalm 103 and verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Isn't that great? God delights in forgiveness. And let's be conscious about our own blessings. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you need to turn your life over to God. I don't know if you've been out wandering around doing your own thing like Saul did. But I want to tell you, God is for you. He will defend you. He will comfort you, He will encourage you, and He will forgive you. But I want to encourage all of us to develop that heart for God so that it controls everything that we do, all those things in life that are so important to us. God is for you. And He's asking you this morning, "I gave Jesus that you might have forgiveness. Won't you accept His forgiveness?" All together we stand and sing.